The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman has not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in Genesis chapter 38. We are in the analysis of verses 8 through 10. We'll pick up around page 13 of our notes. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, has his rightful place for rulership over the real you experientially. That is made possible through the rapid recovery system known as the rebound technique. That is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas the believer priest in their prayer confession to God is forgiven of their sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. They are then filled with God, the Holy Spirit, as they are so commanded to do in the book of Ephesians, and in this way they are in a state of spirituality. The sin nature has been put in its cage, so to speak, and they are prepared, therefore, for the intake of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature that, with its inclivity of human viewpoint evil, seeks to take issue with the truth of Bible doctrine. If we allow it to roam free in regards to our lives, we don't want to do that. We want to at least have the maximum opportunity to know clearly what the issues are at hand so that we can have opportunity to therefore engage in action with honor before God rather than falling into that lukewarm state that the church is so renowned for in the last days, the days of which we live. We want to be the prescription, the salve for their eyes. If they are so, give us an ear in this regard. Otherwise, we want to continue on in our course, keeping our eyes on the goal at hand, the upward prize, and only by staying true to the truth of Bible doctrine and making sure we don't let our minds get muddled and misunderstanding in regards to doctrine, to stay on the straight and narrow in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to these things and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, getting back into the verses here. This section here, verses 8 through 10, introduces that which is known as the Levirate law, which is a custom practiced by Old Testament saints, both those obviously who lived during an age of Gentiles as well as the Jews themselves, is incorporated into the Mosaic law, which ordains it as an application of Bible doctrine that is designed to teach and illustrate spiritual principles. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here in regards to Levirate law, here in our verses, as they apply, obviously, to the immediate context, the Levirate principle, which means husband's brother or brother-in-law, in that particular custom, the firstborn of the family, the firstborn male, firstborn son, marries and has a wife. He dies after their marriage before they are able to have children, and therefore he has no legacy of offspring to perpetuate life under his name. And in the symbolism, in the typology of which the symbolism is expressed or taught here, the firstborn is a type of Christ. And Christ obviously went to the cross. He died for the sins of mankind. 3 days later, he was resurrected after his death and has been sitting since in session in the third heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And therefore, he has moved on, if you will, before he gets to experience and have the benefit, a blessing of all of his heritage, of all of his children, and all the blessings that's associated with them being, if you will, one big happy family. So the firstborn here in our examples given to us is Er. He dies. He marries Tamar. Judah is playing God in this on this particular occasion. That comes into this whole role, this whole mix of what's going on and the underlying story that's being told by Moses through this chapter. He picks Tamar to be his wife. Er dies. The Bible says he became something. He became evil. Evil here personifies personal sin in life, whereas Jesus Christ died on the cross as he became sin on behalf of mankind in this respect. And he's out of the picture. And Judah here invokes the Levirate law, whereas continuing on in the custom, as we have seen, the next oldest male in line, the brothers in the household, is then to take on the responsibility of the firstborn's wife, who is then widowed, as his own wife, and to get her pregnant and to have a child, a son, children on behalf of his brother that will take his name and pass on the legacy and all the blessings of the rights of primogeniture that were so designed to go to the child's natural child's mother's first husband, here in this case would be Er, who would then the child would take on the rights of primogeniture from the line of Judah in that respect in the immediate context. So the symbolism, the typology, evolves from the firstborn dying and the Levirate then, the husband's brother, taking on that responsibility. The Levirate's brother is none other than the communicator of Bible doctrine, whose responsibility it is to pass on through the principal process of the evangelization the seed of life through the truth of Bible doctrine, producing eternal life on behalf of others, on behalf of the communicator's representative, which is the person of Jesus Christ and all the blessings associated with that. The wife itself is designed to represent typologically the metaphorical brides of Christ, which would include both the age of Israel and the church age in the typology. So the typology, symbolism of this particular custom, looks at the principle of dispensationalism, which is recognized through the bride at hand in this regards, and their relationship, the dispensation's relationship to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn in regards to the one that gives the dispensations their life, if you will, eternal life, etc. And the message, the gospel message, is handed down to those who are responsible in their administrative roles under their dispensational categories, the truth of doctrine to promote saving faith, and obviously in its entirety, phase two faith, so that the double blessing of the rights of primogeniture could be handed down in that sense. So that's where you're at in regards to the symbolism behind this particular custom. Now we're applying it to our particular context. And as we noted, Er has died. He's moved on. Judah playing God. He oversees this thing, if you will, in regards to his approach under energy of the flesh through the whole deal. You have to go through the notes. You have to look at the notes, see all the documentation that we've provided in regards to all this. Now, Judah invokes to his next son in line, in the line of chronological elders of the family, Onan. And that's point 49 in verse 8. Judah orders Onan to apply the Levirate law, as he tells him to go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So 50 again under the Levirate law, getting back here into our notes. The widow becomes the wife of her brother-in-law. 51. Now, the omission of Onan, first marrying Tamar here in a formal sense, just says consummate the marriage, basically, is how you would truncate the meaning of these verses here, shorten it, getting to the point. Perform the duty of your as a brother-in-law, that is, to consummate a marriage. To have sexual intercourse with Tamar, or Onan, supposed to do this, and for the purpose of producing children. And here you have no mention of Tamar being Ishishah, a wife, which is a term generally used, a woman or wife, a term generally used to represent one as a wife. And there's reasons why Moses leaves it out in some cases. In other cases, he goes ahead and he implements the term otherwise. And here, the omission of Onan first marrying Tamar in a formal sense, calling her Ishishah, he does not do that here. He illustrates by typology that dispensational believers only have one true husband spiritually, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has more than one bride, Israel and the church. But Israel and the church only has one, if you will, husband. The product of those dispensations, obviously, are the children that pass on the legacy of their true father, spiritual father. So 53, in light of situations, 52, there's no indication here that Onan was betrothed or married to another. 53, in light of situations where this may differ for another leveret. Here it demonstrates that preferably the marriage should be according to God's directed will, one wife, one husband. So you might have a situation where the next brother-in-law might be married and takes on a leveret wife and has more than one wife. All this is designed to teach further doctrine that is God's directed will in contrast to his permissive will. God's directed will is, as Jesus says, is his intentions to have one husband and one wife. But under his permissive will, he allowed multiple wives for Old Testament saints. In the church age, it's still recognized as possible. The only restrictions is placed on multiple marriages in regards multiple wives for a husband in regards to the church age is that you can't be a pastor teacher and have more than one wife at a time. So, obviously, if you're evangelizing missionary foreign country, some chief gets saved, you know, and he's got like a harem of 20 women. You just tell him, well, you can't be a pastor teacher, not in this condition. And you don't sit there and you don't try to tell him, well, you need to get rid of them all now. No, you put all that in their own hands. Let they work out their own salvation in that regards. You got all this. If there's anybody that loves to meddle in other people's affairs, it's Christians. And I always want to try to tell everybody what to do as I sit up here and try to tell you what to do. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just telling you this is what the Bible says you're supposed to do. You can take it or leave it. I've made that clear from day one. So 53 now, and as I stated, in light where you may have one Jewish person that has more than one wife already taking on the levirate principle teaches God's permissive will. So that's point 54. Alternative to this then teaches God's permissive will versus his directed will, one wife, one husband. So 55, both God's directed and permissive wills are involved in the establishment of the dispensational brides. If you don't understand God and how he operates under his sovereignty. Sovereignty recognizing his attribute of will. He is the creator. Therefore, he's the potter. We're the clay. See, the universe is his clay. We are his clay. And he is the sovereign. But under his sovereignty, he exercises his sovereign will under a directive will, what he wants us to think, say, or do. But he also has permissive will, what he allows. This recognizes the existence of free will or volition on behalf of those whom he's created. And for evil to reside alongside good, as we see it in human history. He has geographical will, where he wants us to be at any given point in time, as we've seen in regards to the patriarchs and others already in Genesis. God instructing them to go into certain different places. his geographical will, obviously for today, his geographical will for a believer is to be in a local church that's teaching sound Bible doctrine, sufficient so they can be prize contenders, at least. And then he has overruling will. Those are people that want to run under his permissive will. He doesn't let that go unbridled forever. He overrules it, and he does it consistently, sufficiently, always to ensure the integrity of his plan being fulfilled exactly as it has been determined by his sovereignty otherwise in this respect. So if you don't understand that about God, then obviously it leaves you amply confused in regards to a lot of things that go on in life, and you go on why. Everybody wants to blame God for bad things, etc., that happen in life. But what about the person's own choices in life that brings this whole stuff upon them? See? Just blame everybody else in the world. But meanwhile, I'll just be a criminal and I'll take my chances. Now, that's the idea. That's the principle. Anyway, I won't go there. So both God's directive and permissive wills are involved in the establishment of dispensational brides. It is God's directive will for Israel to be obedient to the law, to live in land, to experience maximum blessing. But as we know, their history is checkered. They had their ups and downs. God warned them if they went under his permissive will to a certain degree, he would kick them out of the land, which he did under the dispersions of 721 and 586 B.C., and then ultimately for 2,000 years almost in 70 A.D. So, the church comes into existence while Israel is running under God's permissive will. The church is running under God's permissive will generally up to that point in time, but God in an eternity past knew exactly what Israel was going to do, and he already had projected in regards to his plan that the church take on the administrative role dispensationally, taking the place of Israel during this hiatus. The dispensation of the age of Israel is not permanent, has not been permanently canceled. We are, if you will, basically just an interim fill-in until Daniel's 70th week comes into store. We're taken out here through the rapture, etc. And the final 7 years of the age of Israel is basically completed. That is God's directed will that then we take over the role, and he does that in anticipation and knowing the population that will come out of the Gentile race, Jews and Gentiles alike, the world, etc., comprising this dispensation of grace of which we find ourselves in today. So you got to know all that stuff in order to appreciate truly this custom, what's going on. So 56, I've explained this in more than one way as we've gone through this. So 56, the entire English phrase, perform your duty as a brother-in-law, is a translation of the single Hebrew verb yabam in our verses. 57, the Hebrew zerah, seed, is translated with the English noun offspring, and obviously effectively ties in the idea of heritage or legacy of name. Excuse me. 58, all that the levirate does is on behalf of his brother. Obviously for Onan to fulfill his obligations, the levirate with his brother Aragon in that position without him having any heritage, that leaves him in a position to then take on the rights of primogeniture. But if he fulfills this Levirate law, those rights will go back and be put under the heritage of the firstborn of the son that he has with Tamar after the fact. And therefore, Onan then will lose all of the blessings, the double blessings, if you will, that comes with the rights of primogeniture if he goes ahead and fulfills this. So all it's a sacrifice on behalf of the brother, the elder person's brother, for their firstborn. So there's, if you will, on the surface, nothing in it for him really, except for the pleasure of copulating. So 59, now in verse 9, the author not only reveals the disobedience of Onan, but also why. As he knew that the offspring would not be his. Onan refuses to carry out his responsibilities and seek to impregnate Tamar. So as I pointed out, 60, the end result of Onan producing the firstborn for his brother's wife would mean sacrifice and foregoing the rights of primogeniture for himself in the line of Judah. 61, Onan was driven by greed and power here. Instead of applying the doctrine, it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground. This practice, point 62, the action of Onan withdrawing prematurely during coitus, during sex, provides the basis for what is known as Onanism in today's vocabulary. Even though the present etymology of the word is its historical meaning has expanded from simply birth control during coitus to include now the action of masturbation. But biblically, it finds this originality in turn here in our very verse that we're dealing with. And again, like I say, a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers don't want to deal with this stuff in the pulpit. Somehow they think maybe it's inappropriate. I don't know why. When did God's Word become inappropriate? That's what I want to know. That's the legalism of people today. All right, 63. Enough on that. I won't dwell on it, but I will touch on it. 63. The purpose for Onan's actions is then reiterated specifically in the final clause in order not to give offspring to his brother. That's the main reason, not to give offspring to his brother, hence not to lose his position of the rights of having the rights of primogeniture otherwise. So 64, put it in his proper perspective, he withheld the possibility for inception in order to deny his brother, as the language explains it here, not to give offspring to his brother. So he withholds the possibility for inception in order to deny his brother, point 64, the blessing of heritage as would have been provided through the initial marriage. Sixty-five. It was not that Onan refused to enjoy sexual relations with Tamar, but only that he denied providing the seed necessary to impregnate her. Sixty-six, he had the pleasure of going through the motions, but, quote, wasted or corrupted, as the word Hebrew word shakath can mean, end quote, the life-giving, in quotes, element needed for inception. You got to have the sperm in order for the egg to produce children. They got to come together, as we know. Which makes you wonder, what does the homosexual population have to offer the world, since they can't do that in single-sex marriages? All they are is leeches on society. Really nothing produced. Oh, well, we'll take care of everybody else that don't want to take care of their children. Like, right, yeah. Don't mind me this evening. My mind's going. So Onan has the pleasure of sex. He has it recreationally, even though obviously he leaves it somewhat unsatisfied. And he refuses to provide that which is necessary for inception to occur. So 67, Onan here epitomizes pride and jealousy in reaction to not getting all the blessings of his firstborn brother for himself. So 68, contextually now, as we apply the levirate principle in typology to our immediate context, by type here, Onan characterizes that teacher of doctrine that knew better number one. He knew that this was his responsibility. He knew what the law had to say, but refused, continue on point 68, to execute his commission to even present the gospel phase one, not enough even to conceive life, life in and of itself. And God does not look kindly on communicators that know better, who are culpable, if you will, and still refuse to teach the straight and narrow. Luke 12:47. Here you have the parable of the stewards, the servants. The steward here is the communicator of doctrine. Verse 42, and the Lord said, "Who then is this faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" That is the pastor teacher of today, as we would apply it in our own dispensation, during our time on dispensation, feeding the sheep with spiritual food that is healthy, spiritually healthy for them, not just candy and gum. Hype them up with all their emotional highs and stuff, and let them run out and run the energy of the flesh until they're wore out and they become sickly. And all these things you can plug in. Blessed is that slave when his master finds so doing when he comes. Verse 43, the pastor teacher doing his job, sticking with it. When he will ultimately answer for his work at the bema seat, that's at the rapture when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. And then you have another example here on the very end contrast. You have those who are pastor teachers or apostles who are maintain fidelity in regards to their office, their teaching, and do it right. Then on the very end, other end of the spectrum, you have those that are in the Christian world that are actually unbelievers. They're in it for another agenda. They have another agenda. If that slave says in his heart, verse 45, "My master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, abusive, and abuse comes in so many different ways when you're committed to teaching false doctrine in regards to those who are looking to you for leadership and guidance otherwise. Here, abuse of authority. Maybe a bully pulpit or simply manipulation, taking control of people, things of that nature, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, recognizing their own SCA, running unbridled in certain aspects of their life. The master of that slave will come on a day, verse 46, when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and sign him in place with the unbelievers. So that's an unbeliever, obviously. If you're a believer, you don't go to hell. You go to heaven. So there are those, and you must be aware of it, that are involved in the church that aren't even believers. And they hold positions of authority in teaching others under their authority that's in their church. Now you want to know where all the goofy, stuff comes in regards to misinformation with respect to doctrine. Misrepresented in misinterpretations. There you go. That's a bottom line foundation for it. Verse 47, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Now that's one, a pastor who knows the doctrine, a communicator who knows the doctrine, but he deters from it. I look at in my own history in regards to I was taught correctly in a sound seminary. I was taught how to interpret the Bible correctly. So I fall in the category in regards to one that knows the master's will. I had a good deposit laid at my table for me to digest over the years as part of my Beast Barracks training, if you will, waiting for my local church. And then the studies and initializing the studies and applying it in my own life, seeing the confirmation in regard to the doctrines that I was taught, and all these things, see. I'm culpable. I'm highly culpable. And I almost shudder to think about it in regards to the doctrine I have in my soul. And if I know that and I'm highly culpable and I deter from that, I go off, then, yeah, you better be looking over your shoulder because God is not pleased with that. Culpability is a big factor in regards to how God deals with people. It doesn't let those that are ignorant otherwise off the hook. We're not stating that. Everybody is guilty for their sins in life. But obviously, as with a child, you've told the child a dozen times, don't do this, don't do that, and they continue to do so, insist on it, they're culpable, and therefore your spanking is going to have a little bit more zip to it probably the next time around. Maybe you can beat it through their head that time, and you didn't know they wore their head there right below their waist. You're trying it this way, you call trying to beat some sense into them. But anyway. Look like one of those characters on Saturday Night Live. Anyway, I don't know why I thought of that. 48, but the one who did not know it. See, this is one now who was saved in the Fundy Church under Fundy doctrine. No real sound doctrine in regards to their life. And they get a church. They pursue under the energy of flesh, etc., and get to it. Their culpability factor is not as high because they're ignorant of it. Doesn't mean that they're still not going to be held accountable for not getting on doctrine to begin with, but experientially, how God intervenes and proposes His divine discipline upon the individuals is starkly different here in these two occasions. And committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So Onan characterizes one, obviously, that knew the responsibilities of the levirate. And here he goes through the motions, but he withholds the substance needed in order for the motions to really mean anything. See, he deters. And he does it to a great degree. And he's highly culpable, and God's going to kill him for it. And here, he does it to such a degree that he will not even provide the gospel message sufficiently in the typology to produce life, as we would say, eternal life. So the gospel phase one, saving faith gospel, it is omitted, is withheld in his interaction with this woman Tamar, representing the church. So 69, this itself would disqualify him representing the line of Christ, which he is not in the line of Christ. The fact that he does not even through the typology, even represent providing the gospel of saving faith in the analogy that is presented here. So that in and of itself disqualifies him from representing the line of Christ, as it would be, and you extend that to, you got to keep these two things together, running parallel, the historical significance of the narrative and the typological, prophetic, eschatological significance of the context. So 70 and other places have discussed pastors like this. 70, these types of communicators are driven by their STA promising life, but are themselves slaves of corruption. Peter deals with these types that were around during the time of the church, early church. They're already out there showing their ugly heads. 2 Peter 2, 18 through 19. The types that are springs without water, verse 17, 2 Peter 2. Leave you spiritually dehydrated, no substance for life, a mist driven by a storm, the storm of the cosmos. the chaos of the SCA and what it creates in havoc and destruction in regards to life. These things are what drives these types of people for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Again, someone that is actually an unbeliever. Obviously, I'm hesitant to name any names in that regard, but you can make your own guesses. Their message generally is not going to hit on the true message of the gospel at any given point in time that you ever hear in their ministries. 18, for speaking out arrogant words, for our intents and purposes here, of vanity, the enticed by fleshly desires. They appeal to the flesh. Preachers are notorious for doing this. They appeal to people's STAs. They try to appeal to their emotions rather than appealing to God and the truth of Bible doctrine and let it fall where it may fall. If people want to take issue with it, that's their problem. See, as a communicator, obviously, you don't run a bully pulpit. And you love your sheep. You know you do. But when it comes to the truth of Bible doctrine, damn everything else. Nothing's going to stand in the way of the sound communicator proclaiming it in regards to his sheep. No matter who takes issue with him, it didn't make any difference who they may be. See, that's the type of commitment, that's the type of drive one has to sustain and maintain throughout their ministry if they want to fall in the category of one who represents their chief shepherd, their good shepherd, in action with honor. Jesus didn't put up with that crap either. Even from the religious hierarchy of his time. And people otherwise, those that are unbelievers, they have no idea of even how to overrule their sin nature. And they're still driven by it as unbelievers. They speak out arrogant words, vanity that they entice by fleshly desires. And a lot of preachers imitate their unbelieving counterparts by sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Those who may even be believers otherwise but fall into the trappings because it appeals to their STA. Promising them freedom. Oh man, that is, if you will, a key word in society today. Freedom. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. You're enslaved one way or the other. For by their fleshly desires, see, they're enslaved by their STA. For by what a man is overcome by this, he is enslaved. And verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to the wallowing in a mire. Obviously, the despicable actions of canines. If you've ever had a dog, you've seen them do it. Puke it up, and then, oh, it's dinner time now. You know. Disgusting, see. Well, this is how they're pictured. The Bible is real nice about this, isn't it? God the Holy Spirit is real nice in regards to describing these types of people. Like a dog returning to its own vomit. You want a visual? There you got one. Put it in color and high def. The sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. You can clean a pig up all day long, but it's still a pig and it'll be back in the mud. No wonder they're considered to be an unclean animal. Look at the environment they like to exist in. So 71, their interest is glory or wealth and time. Denying the master's right of primogeniture, that's Jesus Christ, to inherit all things. To be a communicator of doctrine, whether it's a prophet, apostle, pastor, teacher, is to represent the firstborn from the dead in all things. and recognize that He is to get all the glory for everything and anything that comes out of one's ministry with respect to the plan of God. But for these others, their glory is temporal that they're after. Their glory is in time. They do not seek the true glory of God the Father. John 3:35. John 3:35 tells us that Jesus Christ has been given the right to receive all things. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He inherits it all. It's exactly the way I've taught the doctrine of SG3. Jesus Christ inherits everything. We share in that inheritance. The inheritance that we receive in our own terms of SG3, the magnacy, comes from His pile of loot. It comes from His account. See? He shares it with us. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, that He had come forth from God, was going back to God. Given all things to His hand, see? He had the right to receive all accolades, etc., in regards to every individual who becomes a believer and produces divine good production otherwise in their own lives. Again, that very principle of God sowing where reaping where He does not sow. See? He's not here literally teaching you Bible class tonight. That's my job. See? But He will reap whatever comes out in divine good production in regards to this local church. That glory goes to Him. And then 16:15, just as a few examples, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He takes care of mine and will disclose it to you, including you, His children, see, etc. But for these others, their interest is glory in time. Or what they can gain advantage economically or through affirmation, whatever drives their silly little STAs. See. Just like you never know why some people may go to church, you never know why some people become preachers. To use that term in this derogatory sense. Jesus told the religious leader around Him in His time, you seek the glory of men. You don't seek the glory of the Father. See? Unbelieving. There are examples of unbelieving people that are designed to communicate the truth of doctrine as spiritual leaders over Israel. Pharisees and Sadducees. 72, restated, Onan illustrates a communicator that corrupts the truth of Bible doctrine to such degree that it denies the potential for the inception of life and hence all that life might enjoy. Hence he wastes or he corrupts the truth of Bible doctrine so that basically it just lands on the ground and it does not find its intended target, that is positive volition within the dispensational era of which is being represented. Seventy-three, the sacrifice of the adjusted teacher, of the adjusted teaching servant of Christ is recognizing that all eternal glory associated with those under His charge belongs to Christ and is Himself dependent upon Christ, the chief shepherd, for any benefit of sharing in that glory. Like I said before, I recognize my office carries with an authority. If you will, a demand for respect inherent in regards to the office in and of itself. But I'm still in the boat just like everybody else is. I was a sheep sitting under a pastor teacher teaching me for years. And it's just the only difference now I'm doing the teaching. We're all in this boat together. Obviously, I recognize that just as you get in fellowship and you do your divine good production in your life, and you'll be rewarded. God's going to amply reward me. The parables and the lessons are there. To you, I will give all things in your possession. You know, promises like that. So I draw off those just like anybody else draws off of their own promises for SG3. Revelation 22:12. That the one who does wrong... Oh, shit, 12. That was 11, sorry. Behold, Christ speaks his words, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. That verse explicitly tells us that the reward belongs to Jesus Christ to begin with. And he's going to hand it out, dispense it accordingly to our own divine good production. All things are fulfilled in his person. 1 Peter 5:4. Whereas the elders here in the etymology of the word now refers specifically to pastor teachers, communicators of doctrine, those who... or shepherds, under-shepherds of churches. Peter exhorts, verse 1, therefore exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker, your eyewitness of the cross in Christ's ministry, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He recognizes that God's Christ is going to share his glory with him. Shepherd the flock of God among you, verse 2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. According to the will of God, and not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. Try to teach with zeal, to try to study with zeal. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. Not to utilize your position as a bully pulpit, but at other time, any other time, but otherwise, you don't compromise your authority either. When people want to challenge it, you have to deal with that. So it's finding that balance to be a good authority. But proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, for our intents and purposes, that's Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the unfading crown or wreath of glory. So, as a pastor teacher, I recognize that all that I am doing is designed to represent my Lord and Savior, who physically is busy right at the moment. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He has his own pertinent role to play in regard to God's plan, and he sits in session waiting to do something really spectacular, as if he hasn't already. And that is to receive the church, the bride, to himself, and then return for the second advent scenario. And in his absence, it is my responsibility to communicate to you the mind of Christ accurately, without hesitation. Without fear. That's the sacrifice I am to make for those sheep. Otherwise, they make sacrifices in their own niches in regard to the plan of God and their roles in the local church, as we understand the doctrine of spiritual gifts, etc., and application of doctrine. And I am dependent upon being rewarded by Jesus Christ, just like everybody else is. And it's my integrity, my fidelity to that will determine my reward. 74, Onan's actions, quote, was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Rahab et Ayin Yahweh Asher Asah Wa Muth Gamay Et Gon Et. Seventy-five. Onan, like his brother Er, thy sin unto death. Seventy-six. This illustrates the consequences of the maladjusted communicator and failure to perform their priestly duty to those who are Christ. As an unbeliever, the ultimate result, obviously, is hell. As a believer, doing it is sin and death experientially, and will cost him at the Bema seat. So 77, tying back into the typology of all this now. The irony in Onan's case is that he foreshadows the very plight of the priesthood at the first advent in the land of his father's namesake here, Judah. 78, mainline Judaism, while following religious ritual, was void of the spiritual realities of which they were designed to teach. Paul proclaimed in regards to his countrymen that they had all kinds of zeal, but it was without knowledge. That's Romans 10:2. Brothers, my heart's desire, my soul's goodwill, essentially, and my prayer to God for them, that is, the Jews, is their deliverance, salvation. That's what you desire most for everybody, at least escape eternal condemnation. For I bear them witness, verse 2, these the unbelieving Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. It's not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. You got a lot of fundies out there that have a zeal for God, but it's not in line with sound Bible doctrine phase 2. See? You got to learn to differentiate that, to discern that. And the only way you're going to know that is if you have the doctrine yourself in your own soul, so you can critique it accurately. Not running under your STA, not running under your emotions, see? All of this that we recognize as imperative in regards to operating under sound doctrine. So here Onan foreshadows the very plight of the land carrying Judah's namesake, Judah itself, the southern kingdom, where Bethlehem is located. And from there comes the Messiah. They became so legalistic they even denied the necessity of faith in regards to salvation from eternal condemnation. All you had to do is keep the law, be a Jew. And those even that became believers after the fact, many of them carried this erroneous false doctrine with them after the facts. These are known as Judaizers during the early church, during the church. And Judaizing continues to exist today. Satan wastes no time in trying to screw up the truth of doctrine when the church came on board. Now in 79, they became so legalistic in their works approach to salvation that they didn't even have enough truth to provide eternal life to others and were driven by pride and greed. They were involved in spiritual Onanism. That's what's pictured. That's the symbolism. Not even enough to conceive life. Not enough truth even to conceive life. So 80, they were driven by pride and greed. 80, the Jews in their self-righteousness, self-righteous religiosity, had no real doctrinal substance to offer in terms of teaching the plan of God to others. It's ritual without reality. See. Visual without spiritual understanding. Actions and customs that were empty before God. So 81, now this gives us continued insight in regards to interpretation here. 81, this explains by type now the ceasing of Judah's efforts to continue the levirate custom to his son Shelah in verse 11. After this fact, and we'll get into the next verses, Shelah is the next one on the list that would assume the levirate responsibility. Judah nixes that for his own personal reasons. Well, we'll deal with that. Shelah himself represents the reversionism of Israel having no recovery. So, under the levirate system, that Shelah is then kind of taken out of the picture, recognizes through this chapter of what is teaching him and the story that is telling, that there is no reversion recovery in regards to the levirate system. So, 82, because of their spiritual malfeasance, the dispensation of Israel is put on hiatus and given to those of the church who would carry on the name of Jesus Christ via the gospel. You got to deal with all this if you're going to deal with it to the depth that we're going to deal with it. Well, what about Shelah? He's not mentioned anymore. Why is he taken out of the picture? Because the church doesn't come into existence through the preferred directive will of God through the Levitical priesthood and presentation of the gospel by the Jews of Israel. It doesn't. They fell. That's why we have the privilege of dispensation today, see. So this is how all this fits in. 83, as I noted earlier, by the end of the verses, then you recognize Tamar truly as the type that she is intended to be here as the bride. 83, Tamar by type then foreshadows a church that will find the blessing of life and heritage through whom God will provide. That is, not through the normal process of levirate law. The custom to the integrity of teaching of Bible doctrine through the administrative system and process. That's not how. We don't learn it. We didn't learn it through the Jewish leadership of Jesus' time. It's those who left that camp that were opposed to doctrine. And it's through the person of Jesus Christ that the gospel message is promoted and perpetuated during this point in time in Israel's history. And guess what the church does? It latches on. It absorbs the vacancy left by Israel. So that's 84. The church would be established by the believing apostles that separated from mainline Judaism. See, the temple, all that was associated with the rituals, etc., is all designed to proclaim and teach Bible doctrine phase 1, phase 2, as well as phase 3. What doctrine pertained to that? But the Jews failed miserably. They distorted it. They corrupted it to such a degree even the gospel message phase 1 was not being accurately presented. 85, the person that will continue the line of Christ here in our present situation is Judah. And so you have to deal with that, which we will. 86, by type, she, that's Tamar, illustrates the church being grafted into Israel as a bride. We're not a bride, if you will, in a natural sense. Through the covenant of blessing in regards to Abraham. We're a bride through our relationship with the seed, the promised seed. And hence we are depicted as a wild olive grafted into the domestic olive tree that is Israel, hence the Judeo-Christian faith that we hold to. That's Romans 11, 17 and following. But if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive, looking at the Gentiles corporately, Paul, here teaching to the in regards to Gentiles, Romans, were grafted in among them. See, grafted in. and became partakers with him in the rich root of the olive tree. That is, simply through the person of Jesus Christ. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19, you will say to him, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. And not to get the big head in regards to our position in the plan of God dispensationally, of being part of the root system, of the seed that was planted in regards to God's plan and representation of it dispensationally. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.